Right. Last week we began the first of a very short series looking at the Passover, now only 2 weeks or so away,
yes,
in fact fractionally less than that, one day less than that. And last week we did a sort of a basic primer, quick overview of the early Exodus, way back in the book of Exodus. We looked at the blood being shed. We looked at the escape briefly of ancient Israel from Egypt. We looked at Jesus taking his last Passover, and we spent some time in particular towards the end looking at Paul's instructions to the Corinthians. And we perhaps spent a little bit of time just considering the fact that Paul said, you must be careful how you take Passover. The Corinthians, with Passover, as with many other aspects of their calling, had some debates, some disputes, and some of them preferred to continue to keep Passover as a sort of feast. And Paul said, no, this is how I received it from the Lord Jesus. This is what you do. And we explained that the Passover that you and I keep today is a very special, a very solemn, a very deep and thoughtful evening. And before we get there, Paul says we must thoroughly examine ourselves. And so hopefully we've begun that process of just reviewing our understanding, and in particular not looking at how others are doing. It's not an idea of saying, well, in my opinion, you know, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so aren't really, you know, they're not putting their whole mind into it. Maybe they aren't, but that's not really our personal problem. Our personal problem is whether you are putting your mind into it, whether you are wholehearted, whether you put first things first, or whether you put first things somewhere about number 12 in your life. And before we take Passover, we should be quite settled in our minds that we do understand what we're doing and why we're doing it, and that we do recognize and are very, very grateful for what it all means. So today we're going to look at one aspect more closely. So I've entitled today's message, The Blood of the Everlasting Covenant, because blood and covenants will become, I think, very relevant. But let's start by turning to Exodus chapter 12 and look once again at the first Passover. And when we get there, of course, I think we know that there's quite a lot of detail in Exodus 12 and 13. If you look at some of the instructions from some of the holy days, like the Feast of Trumpets, there's almost nothing there, just one or two verses and the story. We get to Passover, and God goes into many details. Moses records many verses. I think that probably helps to explain that it's a very, very important ordinance, and God wants us to be very much aware of the details and be sure we keep it the right way. So let's open our Bibles at Exodus 12 and start at verse 3. And remember, today we're focusing not so much on the body of the Lamb. We saw last week that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's mentioned quite a number of times, especially in the book of Revelation. But verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, only perhaps a widow lady, with one person staying with her perhaps, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. And again, I think we mentioned last week that the early Passovers were kept in people's individual homes. By the time you get down to Jesus' day, the practice for many, but not all, of the Jews was to take their lambs to the temple for a sort of central sacrificing of the lambs. But the original instructions were you take Passover in your homes, and that's pretty evident. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. We saw again last week that a lamb without blemish is a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, between the two evenings, which, although there is much dispute, the vast majority of us believes at the beginning of the 14th day of Abib, between the sun setting and between darkness actually falling fully. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, plural, where they eat it, because they were eating it in their many, many homes. So rather than just killing the lamb and roasting it, which is what you'd normally do when you kill a lamb, that's what they do today by and large. You kill a lamb if you're into meat eating and you have your lamb chop or whatever. But here you the blood has to be used for a very special purpose. So you would collect the blood. Sounds rather ghoulish to me, but you take the blood and a nice handy paintbrush, well actually some bushes, and you sort of slap the blood around the door of your house. Doesn't seem very religious in some ways, but that's what they had to do, because the blood has a very important part to play. You might think eating the lamb's body is the best part. Well, I guess it is in most ways. Nice meal of roast lamb and all nice vegetables and things and a glass or two of wine, very nice. But before that, you have to take the blood and splash it around. And what does the blood do? Why splash the blood in the doors? Doesn't that sort of spoil the paintwork? Well, if you drop down to verse 12, God's talking, he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, which was the night of the 14th of Abib, a few hours after the lamb was slain, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you excuse me, to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God says he will pass over the people, hence it's called the Passover. But why does he pass over one house and not on another in the land of Egypt? The blood is the sign. The blood of the lamb without blemish, when God sees that, when he sees the blood, the sign of the blood, he passes over the house, and the firstborn is delivered, is safe, is protected. And I think it's not too hard to see the parallel with you and I. If we have the sign of the blood of the Lamb of God upon us, then we are passed over. We do not suffer death. But we'll get to that a bit later, but it's, I think, a fairly easy to understand picture for us looking backwards. Clearly for ancient Israel, they had no idea at all what this all meant, simply that Moses said we're going to escape somehow, and part of what we've got to do is kill these lambs and paint the blood around our doorposts. Very strange, but of course it was picturing in advance something that's relevant to you and I. Coming down to verse 23, for the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, when he sees, again, the blood is important. If there's no blood there, if you took the lamb on the 10th day and kept it till the 14th, if you killed it between the two evenings at just the right time, if you roasted the lamb and ate it, the firstborn was dead, because you had to follow the instructions. And the blood was important. In fact, the blood was what saved you from death, not the body of the lamb. That had another purpose, which we'll cover in a week's time, but the blood is what actually delivered you from death. Not that the blood has any efficacy itself in that sense. It's only red water with various proteins in it splashed over the door, but it's a sign. And when God sees that, he passes over. So it says here, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So that's why we still do it. And so I think we understand reasonably well what that means. Let's turn now to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll pick up the story in verse 18, looking at Jesus' final Passover. Excuse me, this is the time when Jesus changed the emblems, if we remember. So, Matthew 26, verse 18. And he said to his disciples, "Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand.'" And of course, you know, Jesus knew the prophecies. This is the 14th of Abib. Jesus knew this was his last few hours. He says, "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And some people say that Jesus didn't keep the Passover, that he couldn't, because the Passover was very late in terms of killing the lamb on the 14th and not eating until the 15th. But you know, the words are fairly plain. Jesus said, "I will keep the Passover," not a new type of Passover or a different thing called Lord's Supper. He says, "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So it's fairly plain, you'd have thought. Then the Passover meal occurs, and we get down to verse 26, and Jesus is about to bring in the new emblems, the ones that you and I keep, as instructed by Jesus, and as made clear later on by Paul. Verse 26, "As they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body,'" or if you like, "this represents or pictures my body." So they, you know, Jesus broke the bread, and each of them took some of that bread and ate it, and you and I do likewise if we're baptized and taking Passover. Verse 27, "Then he took the cup," which was of wine, "and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" Well, that's polite in some ways, but also it's a command. If you said, "No thank you, Jesus," at that meal, when he passed the wine round, well, you were rejecting, obviously, Jesus, and you were rejecting his instructions, and so, and Paul makes it very plain there is a command, but there it is, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins." And this is what we're going to look at today is, there was a lamb's blood, of course, of old, splashed over the door, and that protected and delivered ancient Israel. But now Jesus said this wine that you're going to take off in future at Passover time, this wine is, or represents, or pictures my blood. And notice two things here. It's my blood of the new covenant. What's that then? Which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins. The word shed there, some translations have got poured out. I think the New American Standard Bible says, "This is my blood which is poured out for many for the forgiveness or remission of sins." The Greek means to gush out. And we'll see later, if we have time, that Jesus' blood actually was poured out. It did gush out, and it's an important part of Jesus' sacrifice for us. It talks of the remission of sins. Remission can be forgiveness, as my margin says. It can also mean release. Your sins are remitted, they are released, you're released from them. It can mean set free or freedom. So it's quite important in many ways that Jesus is saying, this wine that you're going to take now, boys, this wine pictures my blood of this new covenant. And a covenant is a legal agreement. Again, we'll get to that later. So this is my blood of the new legal contract, the new legal agreement with you, which is being poured out, which is going to be gushed out for many for the remission or release of sins. So there's quite a lot to look at there. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where Paul clarifies to the disputing Corinthians how it should be taken. As we said last week, Paul got these instructions not from other apostles. Paul wasn't at the last Passover. He didn't see it with his own eyes, and he didn't rely on word of mouth from Peter or John or James or somebody. Jesus actually gave the details specifically, directly to Paul. So verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord, this is directly from Jesus, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And of course the night was the night of the 14th of Abib. That's why you and I take Passover of an evening at night time, by and large. If you're some groups, you take it quarterly. If you're some groups, you take it weekly. Some take it daily, like the Catholic Church, and they take it early morning, take it noon, take it evening. But Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and started being beaten and so on in the night of the 14th of Abib. And that's when you and I take Passover. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, we'll get to that in a week. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. So, new covenant, Jesus' blood. Is the blood of the Passover lamb important? Is Jesus' blood important? Well, absolutely. This do, so that makes it a command, as often as you drink it, which is annually, on the memorial day, you do it in remembrance of me. So when you and I take the bread, when you and I take the wine, if we're baptized, we are taking that in remembrance of Jesus, and in particular in remembrance on the memorial day of his death, because his blood wasn't something that was relevant particularly while he was walking the earth alive. The blood has to do with Jesus' rather bloody death. And it says here, this cup of wine, which in many ways looks like blood, so red liquid, this cup of wine is the new covenant. What exactly is this new covenant? The new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So, taking that bread and drinking that wine, we are proclaiming, announcing, remembering, reminding ourselves and each other of the death of Jesus Christ, and what happened then, and what it means for us. So, very important that we keep in mind, Jesus' death when we take Passover. Some people will tell you that when you're taking the Passover, particularly some talking of the bread, say when you take the bread, be sure to think about the church. Be sure to be minded of the scattered brethren here and there, and the poor and the sick and the lonely. Well, it's perfectly right to think of the poor and the sick and the lonely in the church 365 days a year. But that's not picturing the Lord's death. It was Jesus' body that was beaten and broken and lost its blood. Jesus poured out his blood unto death. And that's what Jesus wants us to remember at Passover, proclaim his death, and think about what he did for us, and what it means, and whether or not we truly accept it, recognize it, and it becomes an important part of how we live. Just thinking about the scattered church and how people argue with each other isn't terribly helpful in picturing the Lord's death. It's not the Lord's life, it's the Lord's death we're picturing in this particular evening. The Barclays translation says, this cup is a new covenant and it cost me my blood. Because the new covenant is important to God the Father. The new covenant is very important to Jesus the Christ. The new covenant is very important to you and me. But the price was it had to be sealed in a very special blood. Jesus had to pour out his blood for the new covenant to have any meaning. But hopefully we'll get to that a bit later. And last week, where we spent some time in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so afterwards, if you like, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats the bread and drinks the wine in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died prematurely because they didn't understand what they were doing, did not understand the meaning of the Lord's body. And again, it's not talking here about the extended body of Christ being the church, because Jesus actually had a body, and at Passover time that body was underwent an enormous amount of punishment before losing the real blood out of the real body. And that's what Jesus wants us to be thinking about when we take Passover. Let's turn now to John chapter 6, because it's very important that we do what Jesus said. John chapter 6 was quite a long passage. We're not going to read much of it, otherwise I'll definitely never get to the end. But we're going to cut into the middle of it. But this took place at Passover time, a Passover time, an earlier Passover that Jesus took. And so no doubt on Jesus' mind at this stage was the Passover and the meaning of the Passover, and I guess even what he knew he'd be changing in the way of the emblems later on. So we get down to verse, 47. So cutting into the middle of this discussion about manna from heaven, and Jesus saying, well, that's, you know, you want real bread, not just what Moses sort of, you know, gave you. It's actually God that gave it. But the Jews were talking about how Moses gave them bread from heaven, and what can you do, smart aleck? And he says, well, you're missing the point here, boys. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna, which was a type of bread, I guess, in the wilderness, but of course they all died. In fact, a million or so, 2 million, whatever, died in the wilderness just by eating manna because of their rebellion in the 40 years they were out there. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. And Jesus is talking clearly of himself. And for many of the Jews, because they were quite unconvinced about Jesus, whether he was Messiah or not, some believed he was. The leaders, Sadducees, Pharisees, of course, by and large, didn't. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give for you to eat, in other words, is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus is starting to equate, you know, bread with his flesh, his body, and he says, this bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the whole world. And I quote from the, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the Jews then quarreled among themselves, saying, well, what's this all about? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were taking it absolutely literally. Well, there's a young man there, aged early 30s. We can't, you know, we can't take his flesh. What is he on about? And they were quite blind to Jesus' message. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, and we could point that to ourselves as well, because it applies to you and to me, as well as it did to them, most assuredly, or King James says, think, verily, verily, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So it's black and white, or my Bible is actually red and white, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, which we picture by taking the bread, and drink his blood, which we picture by drinking the wine, you have no life in you. And of course Mr. Armstrong explained that in his own way, said that you and I actually don't have life, do we? It's not life that you and I have as human beings. We simply have a temporary, and Mr. Armstrong's expression was physiochemical existence. We're sort of ticking over. Lots of chemical reactions taking place in our bodies, thankfully. And they keep us going for, you know, a number of years. 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 110, whatever it might be. But that's just a temporary existence. That's not life. Life is something entirely different. And you and I do not possess life, as Mr. Armstrong explained it, and Jesus said the same. If you haven't got my flesh and my blood in you, you have no life. And of course, we don't. But if you and I, who have been called and baptized, and we do take the Passover emblems, we do in that sense take into ourselves Jesus' flesh and blood by means of the picture of the bread and the wine, then actually we do have life in ourselves. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And of course, that sort of really got them all stunned and scratching their heads and wondering, what on earth is this guy on about? Has he been munching, you know, magic mushrooms or whatever? He's talking double dutch here, can't make any sense of it. Verse 60 says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Margin says, this is a difficult saying. Who can understand it? It was, it was difficult for them. Hopefully you and I can make a bit more sense of it. Drop me down to verse 66. And because of what Jesus said there at this Passover time of the year, when he was alluding to, you know, what he was going to do and how you and I must relate to Jesus, it says, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Seems remarkable in some ways that, you know, people, young men and I guess a few ladies as well, had been following Jesus, listening to him, impressed by what he says and his attitude. But now this is like, oh no, that's I can't accept that, I can't follow that, that makes no sense to me. And rather than sticking around to learn more, they turned away, walked away from the Messiah, walked away from the Son of God. Of course, people turn away today, don't they? Hasn't really stopped. But then Jesus says to the 12, verse 67, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so thankfully, most of the disciples knew that. And because I think we understand there's no magic in taking the bread and wine at Passover. It's a symbol. It's a picture. When we take the wine and take the bread and take it thoughtfully and like carefully and really pondering what we're doing, it's a strong reminder to us about our calling. It does sort of show our commitment. We stop briefly in our lives. We pause. It should be quite meaningful. You shouldn't hurry through taking the bread and taking the wine. You don't linger forever, of course, either, but it's got to be enough time to really think, okay, at this moment, can I, in my mind, you know, make that commitment again, fully understand and renew my vows, so to speak, that this is first in my life, that God is first, that I owe God and Jesus everything, or just sort of waltz in, you know, munch the bread, slap down the wine, you know, wonder about the next TV program we're going to get at home when we get home and carry on regardless, untouched, unaffected by the Passover. Shouldn't happen that way. We should understand and value what Jesus did. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 23. very well known, probably memory verse for many people. We read earlier, or Jesus mentioned earlier, that the wine pictures his blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the remission of sins, the being set free from sins, because that's how we begin our journey to eternal life. Because verse 23 tells us here, for the wages of sin is death. That's what you get when you sin. And you have sinned. And I have sinned. We've probably all sinned fairly recently. And we've probably all sinned fairly frequently. And what you get if you sin, it says, is death. That's what you earn. You sin, you transgress the law, and death is the penalty. How do you get free from death? Can you start living right thereafter? If having broken God's law through much of your life, you finally come to realize that God's laws are important, it says and describes how God lives, you decide that's the way you should go in future, and now with all your great sort of self-will, self-control, now you start living right, and let's assume you lived right forevermore, rest of your life. Too late. The wages of sin up to that point, when you changed, earns the death penalty. And of course, in reality, there's not many folk that live perfectly after they come to the knowledge of God's laws. So death appears to beckon. But the verse continues, but the gift of God, or the margin says, a free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus Christ has to do with our eternal life. We're facing the death penalty, but I think it's fairly obvious what's being pointed out here. The blood of the Passover lamb means that God passes over us, and we are set free from the death penalty. We are liberated from the penalty of death because of the blood of the Lamb of God. It's a free gift. We don't earn it. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we were here last week, so we can perhaps cut out some of the comments we made then. And of course Peter was at that last Passover. He was there, saw it all take place. Remembers it quite well, because he had a slight debate over the foot washing, you recollect. So I'm sure it all sort of imprinted on his mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll just read verses 1 and 2 to get the sense of direction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in these various countries, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you and I, and them there, the saints, the ones who are the elect, have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So even the very first sentence of Peter's letter, he's into Jesus' blood, because I guess in our sort of current generation we tend not to think too much about things like that, but the blood of Jesus, although we perhaps don't, you know, think about it every week, every Sabbath, it's important. And one of the good things about the Passover season is that if even through the rest of the year we tend to skirt that type of information, not think too much about Jesus and his sacrifice, we are drawn back to that story every year. And for hopefully some times around Passover we do think about Jesus, about him being the Lamb of God, about his sacrifice, about what it means for us, and about the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And you and I have been sprinkled in the blood of Jesus Christ, just in the same way the door was sprinkled with the lamb's blood. Dropping down to verse 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, let's make sure our work's looking good, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here, your temporary life here, in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, perishable things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. But how were you redeemed What was it that set you free from that hopeless way of life you used to have, which ends up in death? You know, living that way, the wages of living that way is death. But how were you set free? How were you liberated? How were you delivered? How were you redeemed? Verse 19, but this is how you were redeemed, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you can just stick in there, Christ our Passover, because that's exactly what it's talking about. Jesus Christ is the lamb without spot or blemish, who was slain on the 14th of Abib, identically to the Passover lamb. And that's what's redeemed us. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Precious, you know, means held in honor. It means of great price. You can't dismiss the blood of Jesus as being of no significance. You can't think what Jesus did and pouring out his blood and treat it as ho-hum. We've got to realize that when you're talking of the great creator God himself, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God of Israel, becoming a human being and finally pouring out his precious blood for you and I, you cannot just take that lightly and just wander into Passover like ho-hum. It's got to be something that you think, well, wow, I never deserved this. And of course, absolutely, we never did and never could. This is God's idea, God's provision for us. So we must, you know, be very conscious of the precious nature of the blood of Christ. He indeed, verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It said that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world to what? He was foreordained to die. He was foreordained to shed his blood. He was foreordained to be the Passover of the Lamb of God. So even through the, you know, the 4,000 or so years from Adam all the way down to when Jesus appeared the first time, when Jesus was dealing with Abraham and King David and Moses and so on, Jesus knew that the story was converging towards the day, and I suppose still far off future in some ways, when he would be slain as a sacrifice. You know, so Jesus was aware of it for a very long time. And of course, while he walked this earth, perhaps on many occasions, you know, laughing and joking and chuckling and having a good time with his disciples, back of his mind was always that every time he came to Passover, he knew what it pictured, he knew what was coming. And so Jesus lived with that, you know, for a long time. Revelation chapter 1 again reminds us of the importance of Jesus' blood. So Revelation, which we're of course now very familiar with, having spent oodles of time here recently. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So, is the blood important? Is having your sins washed away important? Is eternal life important? Do we earn eternal life? No way. Not ever, never. Eternal life is a free gift, and it's purchased for us. We are redeemed through the precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. It says here, to him who loved us, talking of Jesus, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the blood of Jesus is vitally important, and is part of the journey for you and I becoming ultimately, it says here, kings and priests. And of course, I guess we're already trainee kings and priests. We're already, in a sense, Jesus preparing places for us when he returns. But, you know, we start that journey becoming immortal kings and priests to reign with Christ by accepting Jesus' shed blood as our Passover. We've got to. We just can't, like I say, wander in. And we do need to be reminded, I think, a little bit at least of the cost too. As let's turn back to Matthew 26. Have a quick, very quick resume of what happened on that night when Jesus was arrested, taken off to be finally slain, because it says examine yourself, and part of that is, do I really appreciate and understand what God did for me, or am I always complaining and whinging about how hard things are when, like, Jesus did all this for me? Jesus done all the hard work, God the Father's done all the hard work, and even now they're there day by day to help us. So let's just have a quick resume of the cost to the Father and the cost to Jesus of becoming that Passover lamb. Matthew 26, and we'll pick up, Matthew 26, start in verse 36. This is just shortly after the bread and the wine had been taken. They'd sung a hymn, and then they went out for a short stroll across to the Garden of Gethsemane. So, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, this is a real man. This is Jesus, our Savior. And he didn't just, wander without any emotions or feelings into the crucifixion. He knew what was coming. He'd known, like I say, for a long time. He'd known for 4,000 years. But now it was like, well, now we're here. I've just taken the Passover lamb and the wine. I've just, installed the new emblems, the bread and the wine, picturing my broken body and my shed, poured out blood, and the hour is now upon me. And so Jesus was, it says, sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. So you can only, I guess we can't imagine, but you can sort of try your best to imagine just how heavy this was on Jesus, how distressing this was, and he knew it was coming, and I was like, wow, this is hard. Jesus was flesh and blood, and his flesh and blood were crying out. He did not want to do this. So you and I can whinge and complain and moan about, hangnails and things, but Jesus is about to face, I guess, the worst ever time of anyone. Stay here, he says, and watch with me, encourage me, give me some companionship, and I need help. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, please, please, please find it. But ultimately, he knew there wasn't. It's just his flesh crying out. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so Jesus was starting to suffer, immense, mental and emotional torment at this stage. People talk about, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Judaistic crowd were killing their lamb at the temple and saying, well, that's when Jesus ought to picture the Passover. But, Jesus' pain, anguish, suffering started long, long before that. That's when he was finally killed. But the Passover was an experience, not just one moment in time. Dropping down to verse 56, which is the latter part. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So there you are, on your own, Jesus. All the guys been with you all the time, boasting that they'd never leave you, never forsake you. And the whole lot turned tail and disappeared. Because later on, Peter and John did sneak up behind. But at this stage, they all bolted as fast as they could. And dropping down to verse 65, as the so-called court session is underway, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. Because it's a kangaroo court. Then they spat in his face. This is the Savior, the one that you and I haven't got time for because we're so engrossed in our TV programs and so on. Beat him. And that wouldn't be just, I guess, the odd punch. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, anointed one. Who is the one who struck you?" You know, Luke tells us that at some point here Jesus had been blindfolded so they could beat him and punch him and say, "Go on, was it Tom or Dick or who was that?" Then he'd answer as you clever to clogs. And so Jesus started to be beaten up, spat upon, humiliated, handed over for death. Did it cost anything? No, absolutely. It cost a lot. Then we get Peter's denial three times. The next few verses, let's drop down to chapter 27. Skip over Peter's embarrassment. 27 verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Why? Jesus is an innocent lamb, without spot, without blemish, but these guys want him to be put to death. And when they had bound him, let's tie him up, they led him away like a dog on a lead and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And of course, more humiliation, more ignominy. Dropping down to verse 22, Pilate said to the Jewish leaders and so on, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Now, of course, crucifixion isn't a nice way to be executed. The guillotine in France was, I think, brought in for reasons more or less of trying to make things as merciful as possible, because it's pretty instantaneous. Unpleasant to go to it, of course, but the actual event is pretty swift. But here, crucifixion, that's not nice. That's barbaric. The governor said, verse 23, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, rather a tumult or a riot was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." He knew. "You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Which, of course, thankfully in some ways it is, because it's the blood that washes their sins clean. But that's not how they meant it, of course. They simply meant we'll take the guilt, if there is any guilt to be taken. And then he released Barabbas. He was a criminal to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And that, again, wasn't pleasant. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him about the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. At this stage, Jesus was probably only about two-thirds alive, because when they finished scourging you, you know, you weren't in good condition. So, any cost to our invitation to eternal life? Take it, you know, lightly, just wander into Passover and sip the wine, ho-hum, not a problem. What's on TV next? What's we'll have later for dinner? No, I think we better be very careful that we don't take lightly what Jesus is going through here as our Passover. Dropping down to verse 45, Jesus is now nailed, again pretty cruel, up on this stake. Now from the sixth hour, which will be about midday, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land, which is of course unusual. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And again, that's, you know, very emotive, but again, there's a massive cost there. And verse 51, or verse 50, Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and so on. So it was a very eventful time, a very difficult time for Jesus. And, you know, the cost is pretty clear, isn't it? So let's not belabor that too much. If we turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. It cost the life of our Savior. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Because if we do take it lightly, bearing in mind everything that Jesus and the Father, I mean, it wasn't easy for the Father, was it? Probably most fathers would suffer more from their children in some ways, going through bad experiences than they themselves would. So the Father's watching, and clearly very difficult. So if we treat that lightly, let's look at verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. For we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. You might recollect when we did the book of Hebrews, we said there were seven major warnings. This was major warning number five. If you sin willfully, there is no way back. There's no other sacrifice. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So if you and I sin willfully, and that's a sort of premeditated, deliberate decision to turn away, then what more can God do? Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law, it's actually God's law through Moses, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment. So, you know, in the Old Covenant, if you rejected Moses' law, turned away from it, you were put to death. But how much worse punishment, King James says, how much sorer punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? How much worse do you think you're going to be, says Paul to the Hebrews, if you trample underfoot the Son of God, treating it lightly, and if you count or reckon the blood of the covenant by which you were actually set apart as a common thing, unholy, and if you've insulted, I mean, where do you go from there? Where do you go from there? So you and I dare not in any way treat the blood of the covenant lightly or as a common thing or anything other than precious and valuable, because, you know, dangerous territory. Verse 34, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let's remember who God is. And Jesus, meek and mild in his crib and so on. If he's in a crib for a few weeks of his life, perhaps, but he is the Almighty, great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming back, as we saw in the book of Revelation, to wage war on this earth and to bring death to millions of adversaries and opponents and so on. But like it says there, don't treat the blood of the covenant, Jesus' blood, don't treat it lightly. Now, because it does mention there that it's the blood of the covenant, we've got to just touch on covenants briefly before we sort of close, if we have enough time. But what is a covenant? I guess, you know, a covenant is not a term that we often use nowadays. I do come across them occasionally in the insurance world. There are some covenants that we do use in insurance. But a covenant is basically a binding agreement. Usually a solemn, a serious binding agreement, or you could call it a legal contract. They were fairly common in bygone days, particularly in Old Testament times or Old Covenant times. Tribes and families entered into covenants with each other, agreements between families, between different groups of people and tribes, where one would offer support, you know, if they were given some other type of support by the other family, the other tribe. And most of the serious covenants were sealed in blood. A sacrifice of some animal had to take place, and the bloodshed was deemed to, sort of, if you like, seal up the covenant, make the agreement a very binding agreement. And there's quite a few in the old covenant. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah that he would never again flood the earth. And when you see the rainbow, the sky after a shower. That rainbow is the sign of that particular covenant. And then God made a covenant with Abraham. Excuse me, that he would multiply Abraham's seed. And Abraham would be the father of many nations, inheriting good places. That's a covenant, which the sign was that Abraham and his descendants would be circumcised. And then God made a covenant with David, that David would always have his throne in existence and his dynasty would last forever. Mr. Armstrong's got one entire chapter in his U.S. and Britain and Prophecy book entitled The Davidic Covenant. You know, God is a covenant God. He works through covenants. Some would argue that's the only way he works. No, I think they're probably right. And if we look back at Exodus 19, we can see what's referred to as the Old Covenant. Like I say, there are quite a number of covenants, but the one that we tend to think of as the Old Covenant, we find in Exodus chapter 19. And we're talking of course, a new covenant, and there must be an old one that it relates to. So if Jesus is if his blood is the blood of the new covenant, let's just check out, get some direction from the old covenant, and then look at the new covenant, see what it means for us. Because at Passover time, that's what we're doing. We're taking the wine, which is Jesus' blood, but is also the symbol or emblem of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Exodus 19, picking up the story in verse 3, the Israelites have now been a few weeks out of Egypt. They've arrived at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, or Sinai, as some seem to like. And in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself." You know, here at Mount Horeb. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, my contract, my legal agreement, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So here's God saying, I will enter into a covenant with you. And of course it's been likened to a marriage covenant. Marriage actually is a covenant, you know, husband and wife make an agreement with each other, and it's a serious agreement and is bound. And here, this is, if you like, God proposing to ancient Israel in what is likened to a marriage covenant, but it's clearly a covenant, and says, if you enter into that covenant, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Moses came, verse 7, and called for the elders of the people, laid before them all these words which the Eternal commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Eternal has spoken, we will do. So like in the marriage covenant, do you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband to obey, blah, 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 blah? I do. And so the proposal came from God, and they said, I do. We do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Eternal. So that was the offer of the covenant. The next few chapters set out, if you like, the terms and conditions of the covenant, the contract, the agreement. Getting to chapter 24, and in verse 3 we see that it had to be sealed in blood. So chapter 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Eternal and all the judgments, the, if you like, the small print. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Eternal has said, we will do. Like in the marriage covenant, yes, I do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Eternal. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Eternal. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, the book of the legal contract, the book of the legal agreement, setting out the promises and, of course, the obligations and the rights, and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. We will be a good wife. And Moses took the blood sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Eternal has made with you, according to all these words." So the blood of the covenant was what sealed or signed or brought into being, whatever you want to call it. The covenant was now in force, signed and sealed in the blood of the covenant. The covenant is the agreement, the blood is a sign or symbol of that. And of course we know that, you know, Israel never actually kept the covenant. They repeatedly broke it over and over and over. So in one way that wasn't a good covenant, but only because of the weakness of the people. The actual terms and conditions were great. They're going to bless them, prosper them, make them a mighty nation, heal them, and drive away their enemies. Fantastic! What a promise! What a great covenant! Flawed because the people couldn't actually keep it. And God still works through covenants today. And if you and I haven't got one with God, then we're in trouble. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You can see a lot of situations throughout the Bible where people outside the covenant have to really struggle to get God's attention because God is a covenant God. He works through covenants, from Abraham in particular all the way down to today. But if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, and just imagine you don't have a covenant with God, where does that place you? Verse 11, "Therefore remember that you," the Ephesians were basically a Gentile people, "once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," being uncircumcised meant they didn't have the sign of Abraham's covenant. Abraham's covenant, that God would make him a mighty nation and great nations and inherit great wealth and all the rest of it, was the sign of that was circumcision. So these people were outside the covenant because they were uncircumcised. Not part of Abraham's covenant. And Israel's covenant is another version of the same. Verse 12, "That at that time, when you were uncircumcised, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And really, if you don't have a covenant, old covenant or new covenant, you are without hope. You are without God, really, because God works through his covenants. But now, verse 13, "In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, having no covenant, have been made near by the blood of Christ." Because, of course, Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant. And if the Ephesians have been baptized, accepted Jesus as their Savior, and he's got his blood is now sprinkled on them, they are now sanctified, set apart, they have a covenant with God the Father because Jesus' blood creates that covenant. And now of course they do have opportunities and rights and so on. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And you and I should have a covenant. I mean, I believe most of us would do, or hopefully are on that journey to having one. Because if you don't know that you've got a covenant, you don't know the terms of it, it doesn't actually do a lot for you. If you don't lean on your covenant and your covenant rights, then you might as well not have one, because if you don't know it, in a sense, you know, you're not sort of living up to it. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. "But now, talking of Jesus, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So, is there a covenant? Absolutely. It's a better covenant, in fact, than the old covenant. And notice that Jesus, which is who's been talked about here, is the mediator, that is to say, the agent, or the go-between. A mediator is between two parties. So there's you and me, and there's God the Father, and Jesus is the go-between, the intercessor, the advocate, I guess, but here called the mediator, the negotiator of this better covenant, this better legal agreement. And it's established on, as better promises. Now, the Old Covenant had some pretty good promises, you know, prosperity, good health, freedom from attack by other nations, victory over them. And of course, the New Covenant has got all of that, but it's better, it's even more. Don't spiritualize away the New Covenant as being all to do with pie in the sky when you die, by and by. The promises of the New Covenant apply to here and now today, and they're better. Whatever was there before, it's better now. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, the old covenant, the one that we just read about, then no place would have been sought for a second, or a new covenant. Because finding fault with what? Well, it wasn't the terms of the covenant. It wasn't God's side. The fault was with the people. They couldn't actually live up to the covenant. Because finding fault with them, that is the people, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant. This is all very relevant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which we just read about in Exodus 19, because they did not continue in my covenant. They broke it frequently, and I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Eternal. I'll put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and it will be wonderful. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more, which is part of the covenant, remission of sins and so on. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first, or the old covenant, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So Jesus, you know, is the mediator of the new covenant. Let's see that in the next chapter as well, chapter 9. We'll pick up in verse 11. Jesus Christ, it says, came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It says, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. And that's, of course, that's precious blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, talking of blood, it's important, the blood, we dare not ignore it, diminish it, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, like a Passover lamb, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. So Jesus today is, as one of his titles, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, that's you and me, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So if we think about it, that covenant that Jesus is making has got to do with our promise of eternal inheritance. Well, it was a better covenant, wasn't it? Based upon better promises. If we turn to I think Isaiah 53, just trying to cut out one or two scriptures here for save a bit of time, but Isaiah 53, if we turn there, and let's pick up in verse 3, and we'll probably be coming back to, well, we will be back here next week, so I'll hurry through the part I want to get to the verse 12 eventually. Verse 3, talking of Jesus, he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, which is not a good translation. It should be more like in the Young's translation, surely our sicknesses he has borne, and our pains he has carried them. And that's the way Matthew translates it in the New Testament. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know, Jesus took our sicknesses upon himself, our pains upon himself. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his wounds, his weals, his bruises, we are healed. So talking of Jesus, and you know, when he was beaten and scourged and carried our sicknesses and diseases, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we were healed. Dropping down to verse 12. Therefore it says, God says, I will divide to him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Is it talking still of Jesus, prophetically? Jesus poured out his soul, Hebrews nephesh there, poured out his nephesh unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, of course, as up with the criminals. He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for you and I who are transgressors. But notice, he poured out his soul unto death. We won't turn there to save some time, but if you do look at Leviticus 17, and when you get a chance, verses 13 to 14, it tells you that the life of all flesh is its blood. When it says that Jesus poured out his soul unto death, it's talking Jesus pouring out his blood unto death. Beaten savagely, torn, whipped, bones showing, loss of blood over hours and hours, finally draining out more and more while he was nailed there up on the stake, and of course finally speared as well. So Jesus poured out his blood unto death. Jesus' blood is important, the blood of the covenant. And let's turn, I think, finally to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You might remember, you might not, but when we did the book of Revelation some few weeks ago, when you get to the seventh trumpet being blown, and Jesus becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it does mention that the door to heaven is opened, and inside you can see the Ark of the Covenant. So in heaven at this very day, there is an Ark, or a box, or a chest, if you want to call it that, of the Covenant. The covenant is still there. The terms are still there. It hasn't become old-fashioned. The covenant is still being made with you and I, called early. But in the millennium, that covenant will be made with many, many, many. Let's turn to Hebrews 13. We'll start in verse 10. Paul writes, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We're at the true altar. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, that's you and me, with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So you and I have been set apart by Jesus' blood. We've got to have it. Therefore it says, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And dropping down to verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we see reference to not just the new covenant, it's referred to as the everlasting covenant. And what's important? It's the blood of the everlasting covenant. The covenant that you and I have with the Father, which will bring us to our eternal inheritance, is the very precious and valuable blood of the Lamb of God. A Lamb without blemish, innocent and perfect. It says here he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, you're a sheep, I'm a sheep. Jesus is our Lord, and he's our great shepherd. And it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant that he will make us, it says, complete in every good work. The Good News Bible says there, provide you with every good thing you need in order to do His will. The covenant contains promises, you see. It's a legal agreement. God said He'll do a number of things. And so you, for that matter, you'll submit, obey, put first. And God will do His part, that's for sure. The Amplified says that God will strengthen and make you what you ought to be and equip you with everything good that you may carry out His will. And it comes through Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd, and through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So, Jesus is alive today. He is mediator. He is the high priest over us, the called out ones. He ever intercedes on our behalf. And you need Jesus, and He's ready and prepared to help. And if we take Passover, we should be, you know, very, very, very alert and careful to, you know, completely value what Jesus did do then, what He's still doing for us today. So when we take the Passover and take the wine, we should be really very, very grateful for what Jesus' blood accomplished. It delivers us from death. It brings forgiveness. It seals our eternal covenant with the Father. And it leads us to life everlasting. Okay then, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there.